taking a while, but that's okay. We're not in a hurry. We want to get something out of it. In chapter 2, we're going to read, beginning in verse 1, we'll read, let's read the chapter. It's only 15 verses. We'll read that this morning, and then we'll go to some comment about that. Paul, talking to Timothy, his son in the faith, says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold, or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this moment, this opportunity to come and try to understand a little bit better. Understand a little bit better your word, but even more than that, to have the opportunity to consider some ways that we might apply your word and this specific passage to our own lives. And I pray, God, that that will be the case today, that you will be our help as we proceed through this. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see, that we're going to be getting into some... let me get this out of here. We're going to be getting into some things that can be pretty controversial and have been debated in a lot of different ways through this passage. I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again, one of the reasons that I like to do what I am doing, and that is preaching through a specific passage or part of the Scriptures, is that I don't choose specifically the topic that I'm going to be preaching. If I were to do that, I might look around and say, you know, Mark over here is doing some things I think are wrong. I'm going to preach about that. Now, maybe Mark needs that. I don't think so. But, you know, that could turn into something complicated. Could be, turn into me trying to present what I want instead of God presenting what he wants. Now, I pray over the passages of Scripture that I want to preach and teach. And the Lord led me strongly towards using the book of 1 Timothy. So, whatever we come across, all right, you're just going to have to go with me on it, and we'll figure it out the best we can. As I say, some things can be controversial here in this passage. We got down to verse number 7, where Paul is talking about being ordained or chosen, especially called for a certain thing. And I mentioned last week, just going to start there again, that he was called to be a preacher. And again, I like the fact that Paul puts that in first place, even in the list that he uses here. It's a great privilege to be able to be someone who is a preacher. Now, all of us can preach in one way or another. There's no question about that. The Greek word there is a word that we know is a word for a herald, someone who is presenting the words of the king. Someone you'd see them in the movies or whatever. Thus saith the king, and he goes out with this great proclamation. And that's exactly what we're doing when we preach. The Apostle Paul had a special gift for it, I'm convinced. I'm also convinced that there is a gift that is given for someone to be able to specifically be in this role of what we call the pastor teacher. And Paul is also, as we're going to see as we look down through this verse, he's also an apostle, and he makes no excuse for that. He does not downplay the fact that he is also an apostle. But I still like the fact, and this just might be me, I don't know, but I like the fact that he put preacher first. As we get to the word apostle, of course, we're talking about his authority to speak. the fact that he had been chosen. We speak of Paul as being the Apostle Paul. Why is that? An apostle in general, the word apostle just means someone who is sent out with a special task, and that could apply to a lot of things. But we know that the Bible talks about certain men who were called into an office of apostleship. Again, we've gone back through and seen how the book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. That's where Timothy is when he receives this letter. And in the book of Ephesus, we've emphasized chapter number 4, which talks about God giving to the church apostles and prophets, then also the missionary or the evangelist, and then the pastors and teachers. So all of those gifts were given to the church, and there are specific men who were called to be apostles. And Paul declares here and in other places that he is one of them. Now, it's interesting, apparently, there was controversy over that. We know the history behind the controversy. We understand that there was one of the 12 who walked with Jesus by the name of Judas Iscariot, who did not make it to the end. He got close, but he did not make it to the end, and he was the one, of course, who deceived Jesus, who turned him in to the Sanhedrin, who just betrayed him is the best word we can ever use. I just don't want to use the word without us thinking what it really means. He betrayed Jesus. In other words, he walked with him all that time. He purported to be his friend. Even the sign that he gave that this is the one you're after was a kiss. He gave him a kiss to show that he was the one. And so that's absolutely a betrayal. And of course, his name has become synonymous with the concept of betrayal. And he was one of the 12. And so as they come into the book of Acts, they're in Jerusalem. They wait for the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down on them. But before that, they're waiting. And Peter rises up as pretty much a leader of the group. He'd always been very forward. Jesus had prophesied some things about him, that Peter was going to take some prominence, and he did. And as they're there in that situation waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, one of the things Peter decides, now I'm not going to debate with you whether he was led of the Holy Spirit of God or whether God actually commanded this or not. All I know is what happened, okay? He said, we need to replace Judas. And so they did. They set a group of people before them, and they cast lots about it, and they named Matthias as the next one, as the next disciple. So we have 12 again. Some people will say they shouldn't have done that. They should have waited for Paul to show up. Some people will say, no, that was proper, that was the right thing to do, and the Bible doesn't say there have to be only 12 apostles. A lot of different things come into that. We won't get into all those details today. All I want to do is point out to you that there was controversy, apparently, even then during that time over the question, and Paul, on occasion, and including here a little bit, defended his apostleship. What he says here, he says, I am ordained a preacher and apostle, and then we have that parenthetical phrase, it's put in parentheses for us there. He says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Again, he doesn't go through a huge explanation of it, but he just declares it clearly, I am an apostle. Deal with it, all right? I'm an apostle. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. God has called me to the apostleship. Again, apostle means someone who's sent forth with a specific mission. We think of missionaries in that sense. We think of anyone who's sent out particularly by God to do a specific task. But we also see that there were a group, as I said, of men who were the foundation of what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ. These men, and we find that back in Ephesians, we find it in some other places where they're talked about as being the pillars of the church, of being the foundation of the church. And we understand that in a large sense, they were there making the decisions for how things ought to be done. The Apostle Paul comes on the scene. When he does, the other apostles begin to kind of fade from view scripturally and even historically. It doesn't mean they're all gone. It doesn't mean that they never have any more influence. Peter shows up again. Others show up historically again. But Paul takes on a prominent position in our understanding of what's going on in the New Testament. The apostles, in part, were used to give us the New Testament. All right, we have Matthew, we have Mark, we have John, who were, I'm sorry, not Mark, but Matthew and John, who were apostles, of course, of Christ. And so they gave us a couple of gospel narratives there. We also have Luke, who was not, and Mark, who was not. But they also have their perspective. But then the vast majority of what we have John doing writing some other books. We have Peter coming in writing some books. All these different things. But the vast majority of what we have in the New Testament comes from the apostle Paul. And so we see, at least for us, a confirmation of his apostleship. And not only that, we see a purpose in his apostleship. We see a purpose in the sense of giving a scripture, but we also see him here giving instruction to his son in the faith and in a specific local church setting, which I think is tremendously helpful. We can talk about a lot of truth that is presented in the New Testament, a lot of truth that's presented by the Apostle Paul and the others who wrote in the New Testament. But when you come down to the nitty-gritty of what we're doing, like right here, we need to know what it is that we as a local church are supposed to be about. And here we have some very clear instruction as it's given to the young pastor, second-generation missionary, if you will, in a local church setting. And so his apostleship here, his authority to say these things, is very important. And he claims it, and then he defends it just briefly. He says here, he is also a teacher of the Gentiles. He goes from the most general, I suppose we could say, down to the most specific. He starts out saying he's a preacher. Well, that's pretty general, okay? Anybody who stands up and proclaims the Word of God in a technical sense would be then a preacher. But then he says, God has also called me into this apostleship. And he said, I want you to understand that the things that I'm saying, and we've seen this back through chapter 1, the things that I'm saying are given to me from God for you. And we need to understand the Bible in that light, do we not? We need to understand that the Bible is given to men, then through men, to us, so that we can understand what we need to know about God. But then he says there's even a more specific area in which I work. I am a teacher of the Gentiles. What are Gentiles? Gentiles, generally speaking, of course, are those who are not Jewish people. There are other words that are used by the Jewish folks for Gentile, some of them not so kind, but mostly they're okay. And one word that gets used in the Bible also very interchangeably is the word nations. And it's interesting when you see Jesus declaring that we are to go and preach the gospel to all nations, all peoples, all these concepts come in. This is not new in the New Testament, and we're going to see a little bit of that in a moment. But the idea of the Gentiles, this is the spread of the Christian church through the Apostle Paul, as he is specifically given the task to be a teacher of the Gentiles. What is he to teach? What is he to preach? We've already stated it from verse 5, for example, the message that there is only one truth that he is to proclaim. One very specific truth. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We've been talking in Sunday school time about our witness to others. And I tried to bring out this morning, and I want to emphasize now as well, the simplicity of the gospel message and the simplicity that ought to exist in our presentation of the gospel message. Now, without stepping too much on what we're doing in Sunday school time, because we're having a good time there working on our personal evangelism approaches and all, but let's keep in mind that people are individuals and that people have different experiences, individual experiences. And as we come to someone and we want to help them come to Christ, we need to understand where they are. And we might get into some philosophy with certain people. And we might get into some historical arguments with others. We might get into some scientific arguments with some. My own son-in-law was one of those that I met him when he was 12 years old. You've met him, those of you who were here. He is now married to our daughter, of course. He's the pastor of a church over in Portugal and also a missionary there starting other churches and working in our camp ministry. But I met him when he was 12 years old. 11 years old, excuse me. He was still 11 when I met him. There was a thing called a Philharmonic over there in the Azores Islands of Portugal. These are little march band kind of things. And I played clarinet back in my earlier days. And so somebody found out in conversation, you got to come and play with us. And so I joined the band. I wouldn't go to any of they would play for masses and for Catholic processions. And I told them right up front I couldn't do that. That was all acceptable. But I sat down that first day to play, and they popped the music in front of me. And right next to me was this young boy by the name of Mark Pereira, 11 years old. We struck up a conversation. He was learning to play the clarinet. I started teaching him what I knew. And we started talking about a lot of things. He was very curious about me. He was very curious about a lot of things. But somewhere in the midst of it, I found out that he was very interested in science. He was very Catholic, very much involved in the Catholic Church, very deeply involved in his religion. And at the same time, he was a staunch evolutionist. Now, we might think that's strange, but if you know very many Catholic people, they don't seem to have a problem with that. The Pope himself, I believe it was John Paul II who said it, not the ones we think have come since him, but said that that was a matter for science and it wasn't a question of faith. We didn't have to worry about those questions. So they just sort of cast that out into, don't worry about that. All we're going to worry about are questions of faith. Well, I submit to you that everything that the Bible declares upon is a question of faith and a question of our faith and of the faith. And the Bible does declare concerning the origins of things, and it does declare that it didn't happen in a process that took millions and millions of years. So, I told him all of that gently, but what I did was I used the fact that he was so inclined towards this scientific thought, and even at 11 years old thought himself a great scientist, you know. And over time, and he thought I was crazy at first, but over time he came to understand what, at least what the Bible said about these things, because I made sure he saw what the Bible said about these things. Not, I don't believe you, I don't think this, I don't think that, but what does the Bible actually say? And that was a platform with him, all right? I did use the scientific platform with him in order to get him into the Word of God and take him from there into discussions about his own personal faith. So we have to do that with everyone. But when you get down to the final point of witnessing to someone, it's really simple. It really is. It may not be always easy to get there, but it really is a simple message. And that is, there is one God, one true God. And he is manifested, as this scripture we're going to look at now tells us, he is manifested in the one man, the one mediator between God and man, the one pillar that stands to unite God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Later on in this same book, in chapter 3 and verse 16, as we see here, we read these words, without controversy. Of course, there's a great controversy about this amongst unbelievers, but amongst us who know that the Word of God is true, there is no controversy. There is no way to say, no, we can debate this question. That's what he's saying. This is a question that among us, that amongst those who are believers in the Word of God, there's no questioning this. There are things that we can disagree on. There are things that we may have some confusion about, but this there is no controversy about. This is the mystery of godliness. Now, that part for us could be confusing. The language can be confusing because we think of a mystery as something many times that's unsolvable. That's not what's being said here. The mystery is an idea of something that needs clarification, certainly. Something that's there that someone doesn't fully understand. And this mystery is the mystery of godliness, or the mystery of the person of God himself. Now, that's a mystery to a lot of people, isn't it? We, even who believe the Bible and study the Bible and practice the Bible, we're looking through that glass darkly. We're still not seeing everything clearly, but we know certain things. And that mystery has been revealed through the Word of God to us, the mystery of godliness, or who God is. How did that happen? God was manifested. He was demonstrated. He was shown to us in the flesh. He was not just appearing as some sort of specter or some sort of ghost, as many people actually teach and preach. He was seen in the flesh. We just came through the Christmas or Advent or whatever you want to call it, season, we went through it. We got through it. We went through that time. And that time is to celebrate the fact that there was an Advent, or in other words, there was a moment where God manifested himself in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. In other words, you know how that when he was baptized, the Spirit of God came down upon him and confirmed who he was and confirmed his ministry beginning here on this earth. And at that moment and throughout the rest of his life and before, actually, on this earth, he justified or showed or declared or proved, if you will. He proved that he was the Son of God. He not only came in the flesh, but he proved that he was the Son of God. How? He never sinned. There were a lot of other things, a lot of big things. There were a lot of miracles and all of these things that happened. But you do understand, right, that in the spiritual world, sometimes things that we call miracles are possible that don't come from God. I don't know if you understand that. I don't know if you even believe that. But I'm here to tell you that there are things like that. The devil is extremely powerful. His host of demons, whatever you want to call them, devils, fallen angels, whatever you want to call them, they have great power. And there's going to be a time when they're unleashed, these great powers. And we talked about that a little bit last week. These great powers are going to be unleashed during the tribulation period. And there's going to be miracles done. We've seen them, I'm sure, in this world. We've seen people who do not have the truth of God about salvation on their side perform miracles. Sometimes it's just charlatanism, okay? Sometimes, sure, they're tricking people. But sometimes it's kind of hard to say that they didn't really do what they said they did, just to be honest. Now, as I've mentioned before, I spent some time in charismatic and Pentecostal churches back when I was younger. I saw some things that I couldn't explain away. But yet, as I analyzed who was performing some of these miracles, these works of miracles, there were times when I was convinced, because of the doctrine that they taught, that that person could not be a child of God. I'm just telling you from my experience, I can't prove any of that, but what I saw were sometimes tricks, sometimes they were deceptions, but sometimes there were things I couldn't explain away and I would have to call them miracles, but I don't believe they came from God. So understand that there are things that others could do. So the miracle working of Jesus Christ is very important in his proving who he was and Messiah and all of that. That's part of things that were prophesied that he would do. However, they in and of themselves are not enough. The one key that proves that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is God, is the fact that he never sinned, because that's an impossibility for a mere human being. He was justified or proven in the Spirit of God. He walked in the Spirit. Doesn't that passage give you trouble sometimes? We walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Doesn't it sometimes give you some issues? Isn't that a complication for us? It's like I want to, but sometimes I feel like I'm walking in the flesh. I'm not always doing what God wants me to do. We have that inner conflict because even if we're saints, we're still sinners. Even if we're saved, we still have a sinful nature. So we have that conflict, but Jesus never had that conflict. He was justified in the Spirit. He walked in the Spirit 100% of the time. He was also, it says, seen of angels. Now, again, that might not mean a whole lot to us, but if you read through the book of Galatians in particular and a number of other places, in the book of Hebrews as well, you're going to find some interesting, Peter also talks about, some things that have to do with angels. I don't think we get a lot of stuff that's going on in the spiritual world. We don't see it, you know? We don't see it, so we can't quite grasp what's going on. But there are indications in Scripture, particularly in 2 Peter, that there are angels that are really watching this grand experiment, this grand program that God is doing. I don't know if there's a possibility of some of them eventually rebelling against God like Satan did in the beginning. I don't know all the ramifications of this, but there's the things that happened happened in the presence and in the sight of God's angels. Absolutely. If for no other reason, they have also been given the task of announcing, for example, his birth. They were given the task, they're his messengers. And so they were given the task of announcing his birth. And as we get over again into the book of Revelation, you're going to find some other interesting things about angels. And the exact details of how all this works today, it's just not completely given to us, but it's real. It's real. We're talking, before Sunday school even, I was talking about my wife being in heaven now. She's been in heaven a month. And the things that she's seeing, and how it's become a reality to her in a way that I can't even imagine. I read the things in the scripture that tell me what heaven is like and what's going on there, and I get some idea about it. But I can't really I can't step over into that spiritual world like she has done. But that doesn't make it unreal. In fact, that's the real, if you will. That's the real reality, is the spiritual world. All this down here, I'm not saying it's not real, I'm not saying it's not happening, but I'm just saying that it's all so temporary. It's all so based on time. It's all so fleeting that it's not the reality that the spiritual world is. You cannot possibly grasp the concept of eternity. Neither can I. It's real, though. It's there. When we step out of this one, we'll finally get it. In the meantime, Jesus came to show us a little bit of it, didn't he? He was seen of angels to come, to be born of a virgin, to be proclaimed by them there, to be ministered to as he's gone through his temptation after his baptism, and the angels come and minister to him. And we don't know all the times and all the things that the angels did during his earthly ministry. We just know some of them. But we also know that when he went up into heaven, there's the reality again. Just the resurrection. Let's back up. The resurrection itself. Someone was there. He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. A messenger from God stood there and told them, he's not here. And then as he ascends up into heaven, and they're all like, what? Yeah, I can just halfway imagine seeing Jesus. We read that and it's just kind of like, oh yeah, that happened. You know, can put yourself there. I mean, really, can you imagine seeing anyone just lift up off this earth and disappear into the clouds? It's beyond our beyond our world. You know, it's so outside of our experience. And they were all just staring up into heaven. How do we know that? Because the Bible says there were a couple of men standing around there in white. And they said, why stand ye gazing into the heavens? They were gazing. I mean, they were like, you know, it was like someone like, oh, I wonder what happened. You know, no, they were. I can just imagine the point where he disappeared. And your eyes are still there going, is he coming back? I don't know what's going on. And these angels tell them, these angels who are seeing all of this and are part of the message system that's going on. And they said, hey, don't stand around looking at that spot anymore. Why stand you here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus will come again. He's coming back. And these things are real. These things are the real. These things are the true reality. This stuff that we're going through down here, it's so temporary. We need to make the most of it. We need to take full advantage of our opportunities to serve the Lord here. All of those things. But we also need to understand that, we are just passing through. We're aliens. My name came up on the screen there with Alan Newton, connecting to Alan Newton, and somebody said, look like alien. It's like, that's okay. That's okay. That's what I am. I'm an alien. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Try to make a mark while I'm here, you know. Try to help somebody out while I'm here. But the reality is, what the angels saw, what the angels know, what those who've gone before us know, is that this isn't it. This isn't the real, real. This same Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles, not only afterwards, but by himself. He himself preached to the Gentiles, though he did not do much of it. He didn't spend a lot of time doing that because he had a purpose and he had a plan and all these things would work out. But we do know that he didn't reject any opportunity to present who he was and present the truth. And now, of course, through the apostles and through the believers, he's being preached unto the Gentiles, specifically by the one that has been given this great task, the Apostle Paul, which we found back in chapter 1 there, of course, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. What a great opportunity. And then he said this one was believed on in the world and received up into glory. This is a great mystery to those who do not accept that the Bible is God's revelation to us. It remains a mystery for them. Doesn't your heart break for those who don't know who Jesus is? Doesn't your heart just ache for them to come to know him as their personal Savior? Even the Gentiles, of course, deserve to have the gospel presented to them. Aren't you glad? How many of you are Jewish? Nobody, really? Not even one? Aren't you glad that this gospel was preached unto the Gentiles? I am. Aren't you glad that we've been able to be grafted in? Aren't you glad that the church is made up of all who will believe? I'm glad. But this didn't start with the New Testament either, and this didn't start with Jesus coming to the earth. Isaiah chapter 42 talks about this. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, prophesying, of course, of Jesus, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now we know ultimately that that is a prophecy that's going to take place when Jesus comes back to rule and reign on this earth. And then ultimately, eternally, he reigns. But the nations will still be in existence. The nations, that's us, that's the Gentiles, that's people who are not Jewish people. That's what they're known as by the Jewish people, the nations. That's one of the expressions that's used. And they're going to be ruled and reigned over. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, some of them are going to be believers, right? Jesus is going to give us to rule and reign over certain parts of this world, and they're going to still be nations during that millennial reign, and we're going to be able to be part of it, and we don't even have to be Jews to do it. Isn't that great? The gospel is preached, the controversy, the mystery, the great mystery of godliness, who God is, preached unto the Gentiles, believed here during this time on the earth. This one who was received up into glory went for what reason? Prepare a place for those who will put their trust and faith in him, who will believe in him. We're talking about all of these truths, and all of these truths are leading us down into this concept of how to behave in church. This is a joke, all right? This is not what we're talking about. Behave yourself in church, all right? But we know from verse 3, chapter 3, 15 here of 1 Timothy, Paul said, if I tarry long, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. It's not talking about sit still and listen and, you know, don't make a ruckus or all that kind of stuff. There's much more involved, of course, in that. The house of God, he says, is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But this behavior, we're leading into that chapter 3. We're still in chapter 2. And we're beginning to get more and more of these pieces of the details of how a church is supposed to function, how we're supposed to behave, how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to function as a church. And then we get into the next commandment, the next instruction, and that talks about, it goes back to something he's already said, but he's going to build on it. He's kind of given us a parenthesis here. All right, he said in the beginning of chapter 2, he said, I want you to pray for all men. Obviously, we don't go down through a list of every human being on the planet, but all categories of men, every class of person, don't leave anybody. If you know somebody and you feel like they need prayer, don't say, well, that person doesn't deserve my prayer because they are this or that or whatever. the Jews kind of had some problems with that a lot of times. They would leave people out because they were not Jews. We might do the same thing if we're not careful. Well, that person is whatever they are. Right? We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to pray for all. All right? Now he gets a little more specific after this parenthesis where he puts in the whole gospel truth in such a clear way and talks about this and talks about his part in all of this. Then he says, I need you to understand some more instruction here. Let's go back to the prayer idea and let's get a little more specific. He said, I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, people can get a little bit off base here if they're not careful with some of these ideas. First of all, he says, pray everywhere. Now, we can take that as wherever we are, we should be praying. I mean, that's good. As far as it goes, that's good, right? I mean, if I'm somewhere and I'm praying, that's good. But what if I'm operating a dangerous machine? Should I still be praying, or should maybe I be concentrating on that machine so I don't cut my hand off? Or I don't know. You know, there's some ideas here that get a little conflicting if you're not careful, right? And the example a lot of people give, you know, if you can pray while you're driving, just don't close your eyes. You know, sure, you can't. What if you're carrying on a conversation with another person? Are you supposed to be praying at the same time? Maybe you women can handle that. I don't know. I'm not turned that way. I'm not a multitasker. I don't believe in it. I know people tell me they multitask. I'm sorry. You stick with what you believe. I'm going to stick with what I believe. I don't think you can do it. I think you got to do one thing at a time. My wife told me all the time, you know, she's like, I'm doing, and I don't know if it's multitasking or not, but I guarantee you if she was watching TV, for example, she was doing something else at the same time. Now, I felt like she was only giving the TV half of her attention when she did that. That was what I would tell her. And she's like, no, I got it all. I got it all. I'm like, okay. Well, then you're not giving much attention to your crocheting. Oh, no, see, it's perfect, and it was always perfect. So maybe it exists, I don't know, but from my experience, if I try to do more than one thing at a time, I can chew gum and walk. Because it's kind of like, I don't know, separate, things that are separated out into categories. I might be able to do that. I don't know if that's actually multitasking, all right? Rub your head and pat your belly, whichever way you do that. You know, I probably could do that if I tried real hard. But usually I need to concentrate on what I'm doing, okay? I really do. I need to focus on one thing. And people come in to interrupt me when I'm focused on one thing, and I tell them, give me a minute. You know, let me get done with this, and then I'll go to that, okay? Here's what you do. Here's the trick. Men, listen to me. Dear, you deserve my undivided attention. Let me finish this first, and then I'll give it to you. There's a key for you right there. It's a trick. That's not a trick. It's true. It's true. Okay, ladies, it's the truth when they say that. Right? Let me get this done right. Then you'll have my undivided attention. And it's true because I can't do it the other way. I can't listen to what she's telling me over here while I can't. All right? So I can't pray while I'm talking to you. I'm sorry. I can't. Now, I can stop the conversation, pray with you, for you, about you, whatever, and then I'll go back to the conversation, whatever. But I can't do them both at the same time. So am I supposed to pray everywhere all the time, pray without ceasing, right? Yeah, okay. Pray without ceasing must mean don't stop praying. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a moment where you're not praying. It just means to live a life of prayer, right? And this here also is talking about praying. Actually, here we have actually help for this, all right? This is one of those things where we're going to rightly divide. Remember how we've been talking about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2? We're talking about rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, taking the scripture pieces and putting them together so that they make more sense to us. Here we have this. This says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. If you looked at 1 Corinthians, and if you want to turn there, you can. Chapter 1. Excuse me. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2. This is just to get some clarity on what we're talking about here, okay? It says this, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, he says he's talking to a specific church again, like we talked about this being to Ephesus, this one's to the church at Corinth. the church that is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the very same wording that we find back in 1 Timothy, that in every place. In other words, literally here, the concept is wherever you worship, whatever church, whatever local church that you're in, if it's the church in Ephesus, or if it's a church in Corinth, or if it's a church in Galatia, or whatever church it is that you are in, this is something that you should be dealing with. I'm talking to you, he says, who are saints, just like the ones in all the other local congregations spread around the world. So we get back to our passage, and he says you should pray everywhere. In other words, whichever church that you're in, this is exactly the specific instructions. So he's bringing us down here to instructions about things we do in the church, how to behave in the church. And he said, I want men, this is my will, this is my desire, that men should pray in all these places, lifting up holy hands. There we get into one of those other great and wonderful controversies, right? Is it wrong to raise your hands in church, in prayer, in praise, whatever? Is that what's being taught here? First of all, we do have a specific context for the raising of hands here, do we not? He's talking about prayer. Now, we don't typically do this. We don't typically raise our hands in prayer. I'm talking about us here. I've never seen any of you do it. I've not seen you pray and lift your hands, okay? But here he talks about doing that. And in fact, if you go back and, in fact, you can go back and see things. Like if you go to Rome, I had the great privilege of going to Rome and going into the catacombs. That's cool, I got to tell you. It's a little spooky, but it's cool. And there are actually things, there are images graven into the walls, carved into the walls. And some of them are of believers. Oftentimes, you can see that they're on their knees, and you can tell that they're in prayer. It's just you can see by the whole situation that they're in prayer, particularly because they're on their knees, those ones like that. And they have their hands lifted up towards heaven and their eyes lifted up towards heaven. We pray like this. Who's right? I'm not going to declare upon that. I'm just telling you that culturally we've come to the point of this is a concept of submission, a concept of dedicating ourselves to a moment of speaking with God. And I'm not going to say that we're wrong for doing that. At the same time, if someone believes that they really somehow this does do something for them, and I will admit to you that there have been times, even recently, when I have done so. And for me, I can only speak for myself. For me, when I am in a deep moment of anguish and need for my Lord, and this is just, I'm not saying that there's anything specifically super spiritual about this. I'm just saying that for me, it's a symbolic kind of a connection. It's something that just literally has just happened to me recently several times, where I just reach up and cry out for help. I'm not saying that God takes my hand and I feel him, or I don't say that I get something extra by doing so. But I ask you not to condemn me if I do it, because it's helpful to me at the same time. What happens in a worship service? This has become an issue, obviously. We're talking about how to behave ourselves in church. Again, I was a charismatic. There were a lot of times where praise was like this. There's some that don't get quite so carried away. They can't quite get there. They just go like this, or like this, or whatever, you know. Look, I know our style, if you want to call it that, is much more subdued, much calmer here in a church like this. I get it. But at the same time, I guess I ought to warn you. I've been known to be so involved in worshiping God and so deeply touched by that moment of worship that my hand would raise. I can't explain it to you, and I don't ask you to do it. I just ask you to understand that if it happens sometime, it's okay. I'm not going crazy. I'm not going back to charismatic. I'm just somehow reaching out. It's just a physical manifestation for me. It may just be something part of my makeup. And if you do it, I'm not going to condemn you. Now, we understand that in a church service like this, it could get complicated. That could be looked upon as someone trying to draw attention to themselves or try to say show that they're more spiritual than someone else. That's possible, but we don't really know that, do we? We don't really know what's going on in someone's heart. So I would just say, if there's a lifting up of hands, I wouldn't want to make too much out of it. That's all I'm saying. The interesting thing, one of the interesting things about this verse 2, though, and I'll bring this back to an experience I had. I was in a church in North Carolina for meetings when I was a missionary, and that pastor invited me to go to a different church who was having a revival meeting during that same week, and I went, "Oh, sure, I'll go." So I went, and I got there, and something strange was happening because they had a Nazarene pastor who was preaching the revival. I still don't agree because there's some doctrinal issues there. But I did appreciate a lot of his preaching, I have to say. And one of the things, he brought this passage up. But of the holiness of the hands. And I appreciated that emphasis, and it's true. That's what's going on here. This is not literally talking about us lifting our hands, whether in prayer or worship or any other way. The literal teaching here is that you can lift your hands and show them to God and show that they are holy. And that needs to be the condition with which you come to God in prayer. Now, does that mean that we can't ever sin or we'll never be able to pray again? No. We're going to get into some teaching very soon about the requirements of being a pastor, a bishop, an elder, all these things that are all one thing. But the requirements of a bishop in the very next chapter talk about him having to be blameless. Does that mean a pastor has to be someone who never sins? Thank God it doesn't mean that, or you're not going to have me or anybody else as your pastor. What it means is you need to have everything up to date. All right? You need to be repentant of whatever sin has occurred. You can't come to God, according to this passage, either. You ought not, at least, to come to God in prayer without making sure first that you have sanctified your hands or your life. That's symbolic. Our hands are symbolic of what we do, of our life, our actions. And we need to come to prayer in a way that we can say to God, and now if it's not there, it's real easy to take care of, isn't it? If we confess our sins, 1 John tells us, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, make holy, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, righteousness, holiness, sanctity. All these things are all grouped together. He will cleanse us. So the first step in prayer is to lift up our hands to God. Basically, here you go. You know, if you've been in the military, present arms. Look at my gun, make sure it's okay. My weapon, sorry. Look at my weapon, make sure everything's right. You do that with God. Here I come, Father, to pray. Maybe you should examine your own hands. That's kind of in Scripture too, isn't it? Maybe you should take a look. And before you become involved in this thing called prayer, you say, "Oh, my hands are not holy right now." And then you confess and you repent, and God sanctifies those hands. And then whether you lift them up or put them down or fold them before you or however you do it, then you're ready to enter in to this moment we call prayer. He says, do it without wrath and doubting. Wrath is just anger. Just don't even bother if you're angry. Just don't even go to prayer if you're angry. What about imprecatory prayers? That's a big word, right? That's just those prayers where, like particularly David, we know of him a lot, calling down the wrath of God on his enemies and stuff. Okay, if you're If you're ordained of God to be the king, maybe you can do that. I don't know. Otherwise, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Leave that stuff to him. And if you're angry about something, I'm not going to get there today. I won't because of time. But we'll pick that back up next week. We'll talk a little bit more about that concept of the anger and the impediment that it can be to our praying. But don't come to God in anger. Don't come to God and pray. Don't even bother. Get rid of that. Take care of it. We read about it in Matthew chapter 5 today. We read about it. If your brother have aught against thee. I used to think of that verse wrong too. I used to think that if my brother just happens to be mad at me for some reason, I need to go talk to him and take care of it. No, what that verse means is I've actually done something wrong. He has aught. That's a good old English. Scottish people still use it a lot. That's an old English word that means he's got something against me. I mean, it's not just he's mad at me, but he has a reason to be mad at me. I have done something wrong against him. He has something to blame me for. I am not blameless. I must go to him, Jesus said, and work that out before I come to the altar of God. And then he says, without doubting. I think we know what doubting means, don't we? And do we come to prayer with doubting? Let me give you a little more literal, a little more help with the word doubting there, and we're just about done, I promise you. The word doubting there has this idea of calculating. All right, we got some engineers and stuff like that around here. You make your calculations and you figure out, and you say, this is what will happen if I do this, okay? Doubting means coming to God in the sense of, God, I've already got this figured out. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what we're going to do. It's not the way it works. We need to come to God in the simplicity and the understanding that we really don't understand everything. That there are things going on in the spiritual world that we haven't pieced together completely. But there's one who knows it all. And is willing to help us through it. And we totally give ourselves, without doubting, without this calculations that we make, we come to him and present ourselves completely holy and holy for his will to be done, whatever that might be. Whatever that might be. So Paul said, I will that men pray everywhere, in every situation, every church, wherever you're living, wherever you're worshiping, do it with holy hands. If they're not holy right now, get them holy. No anger, no doubting and calculating. The opposite of doubt is trust, belief. God knows. God can. I say, God, please do what you know is right. Not easy. Not always easy, but very important. If you have your song sheet, we're going to finish up by singing one more.